If you would turn to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2, our scripture reading will be verses 12 to 17. First John 2, and we'll begin at verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. You have probably heard or told a joke that has good news and bad news in it. I don't have one for you tonight, though before I hit that door, I bet I'll hear four or five. But at any rate, with that thought in mind, the bad news, good news kind of idea, John has been hammering the tests for authentic Christianity pretty hard. And it might be challenging, it might be maybe not discouraging, but that might have appeared to be the bad news. He's gone on to say, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so he's been hammering ideas like that through this portion of 1 John up to this point. And it may have lain heavy on the people, but remember, last time we noted that one of the themes of this letter of John is also to encourage the assurance of salvation. That is, we know that we've come to know him, assurances that we are Christians, and assurances of our faith. And it's almost as though John understands the pressure, so to speak, that has been putting on God's people, this is a bit of a digression from that. The section we read tonight is not really about authentic Christianity. It's more about an encouragement to the believers in a couple different ways. He's going to affirm something that's true about them as a way to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And then he'll follow that up with some application of that, because you have these qualities, because you are in the Lord, because you are a Christian, then how do you deal with the world and the world around you? Now, that might seem like bad news again, but he's not testing you. He's just encouraging you to apply the truth of who you are to dealing with the world around you. So the outline of this digression is, first, the description of believers, the description of the church, qualities, characteristics of those who know the Lord. And then again, the second part is to tell us how to deal with the world and how to view the world and conduct ourselves in regard to that. And so in verses 12 to 14, we have John addressing three groups of people. And he addresses each one in turn and then repeats it, kind of emphasizing that. He writes to little children, he writes to fathers, and he writes to young men. And then he repeats that. He writes to children, he writes to fathers, and he writes to young men. And the repetition is probably a form of emphasis. But what is he getting at when he's referring to these three groups of people? As young parents, many of you probably did the same thing. When you have children, you read a book on child rearing, all kinds of books. And a lot of what you're looking for is the characteristics and qualities of children as they grow and age. Maybe you grew up with a bunch of children in your home, and so you say, I got that down, I know that all. But some of us weren't as experienced. I was the baby of the family, and I was told that plenty through the years. Jacques's probably going to get that kind of emphasis. So I didn't know, I didn't spend a lot of time with children, so it was helpful to learn. What do you learn? The characteristics of them when they're an infant, when they're a toddler, when they're young. And what John's describing here is not, of course, physical development of a child. He's referring to categories of people in the church, levels of maturity, levels of experience. And he's trying to give not an exhaustive picture, but a representative picture of who you are in the Lord, in the church. And even Calvin points out that this is helpful because people tend to say, well, the scriptures don't apply to me because, well, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm too busy. But the divisions that he gives in this section, little children, those who are new to the Christian faith, doesn't have to be an age thing, but those who are young in the faith. He writes to fathers, those who are mature in the faith, have lived as Christians for a long time. He writes to young men, those who are in the heat of battle. You know, we might want to clarify young men and young women, but it's for those who are in the heat of the Christian life, the heat of the battle of the Christian life. And so we want to reflect on these things. So first of all, to children, which is in 12, the first, in the verse 12, and also the last part of verse 13. And the words that he uses are kind of interesting, the words for children. There's several different Greek words for children. The first word for children, for a child in verse 12, has more to do with like sort of a connection to biological connection and familiarity in that sense, sort of a flesh and blood relation, though here spiritually reflecting on that. And the second word, though, is very interesting because it has more to do with one, a child who is under discipline. I mean, that doesn't mean they're in trouble. What that means is there's a pattern. There's a direction that's given to them that they're living under. And they're living under that direction. So he speaks to children, those who are young in the faith, and he focuses on two particular characteristics or two particular blessings that they have. The first is that their sins are forgiven on account of the name of Jesus. That's a wonderful description and characteristic of a person who is a believer, is their sins are forgiven. And, of course, it's through the name of Christ. Acts 4:12 and Peter and John testifying before the Sanhedrin. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so they have the forgiveness of sins, one of the great blessings. If you're a Christian, your sins are forgiven in the name and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second characteristic that is given to them in the last part of verse 13 is because you know the Father. So here the connection that then the blessing that he's talking about these children, those perhaps who are new to the faith or young in the faith, is they have their sins forgiven. They have this relationship with the Father. They know the Father. They're wonderfully related to Him. And in one sense, the reflection here is that the joy and delight and fervor that often is true when we first come to know the Lord. Maybe some of you can remember, especially if you came to know the Lord a little bit later in life, maybe you remember when you came to know the Lord and how wonderful that was, how joyful that was, the freshness, the newness, the blessings of sin forgiven. What a joyous experience and remembrance of that. Charles Spurgeon writes about his early Christian experience. He says, "When my eyes first looked to Christ, He was a very real Christ to me. And when my burden of sin rolled off my back, it was a real pardon and a real release from sin to me. And when I went up to the sanctuary in early dawn of youthful piety, every song was really a psalm. And when there was a prayer, oh, how I followed every word. It was a prayer indeed. And so it was that I drew near to God. It was no mockery, no routine, no matter of mere duty. It was real talking with my Father who is in heaven." In the early days of our Christian experience are often wonderfully renewing. And there's an excitement about it. I find it always helpful when a new Christian or a new believer comes to the church because one of the things they do is they ask the questions that you haven't thought about for years. And the longer you're a Christian, you know, some of the things become, so to speak, old hats. I don't mean you're still not, they're not relevant to you, but when a new Christian comes along and they ask these questions and it makes you go back to the beginning, kind of review and renew the basics, which is such a wonderful blessing. Well, he speaks to little children. The second category of people he speaks to, he kind of goes from one end to the other. He speaks to the fathers. They are the ones who they don't have to necessarily be old, though often that's the case. But they're people that are mature in the faith. They've known the Lord for some time. And they have a perspective that is great in kind of putting the whole picture together. And what he says about the fathers there in the beginning of verse 13, "I'm writing to you fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning." They know God, but they don't know Him just in a superficial sense. They know Him in the broad sense, from the beginning, not only from the beginning of their Christian experience, but they know God who Himself was from the beginning. And before the beginning, they have a sense of communion with God that encompasses the depth of His being. They know Him as the covenantly faithful God. You know, when you're a new Christian and you believe the truth and you understand the truth about God, and you, it's not that you don't believe it, but when you've lived with the Lord for many years and you've seen through the difficulties the faithfulness of God, you understand Him who is from the beginning. You understand His covenant faithfulness. You understand what the psalmist in Psalm 90 says, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." There's a calmness, a settledness, a patience, a lack of urgency. When Jesus learned that Lazarus was ill, the text in John tells us he stayed several more days. Now, you and I would have had a sense of urgency. The most mature spiritual person we can think of is Christ. But he knew there was a plan, and he stayed a few days longer. When Jesus came to the end of his life, he said, "It is finished." It's not that everything that could possibly, that he could possibly have done was done. There were other people that needed to be healed. But his work that God had given him to do was completed. And the maturity that comes to the fathers who know him from the beginning is that sense of patience and calling and settledness. It's the blessing that comes to them. He says, he repeats it in verse 14, "I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning." That's the maturity of a settled faith. The third category of people he writes to is young men. I'm middle of verse 13. "I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." In the last half of verse 14, "I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." He's writing to these Christians who are in the middle of the battle. They're fighting the evil one. They're in the spiritual battle that we're in as Christians. And they're dealing with that, and they've overcome the evil one. This book warns us of the heresies of the day. They're in the battle with these heresies. They're in the battle with these falsehoods. And they're standing true to the Lord. But the key thing, what is it that makes them strong? How is it that they overcome the evil one? Well, it's because the word of God abides in them. It's the word of God that's their armor, that's their tool that they use to battle the evil one. Psalm 119 has a lot of help to us in thinking about that. That one of the verses, verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Temptation is a tremendous battle. And it's so easy to lose that battle. And you need to be armed to win. And the thing that you arm yourself with to win in that battle is the Word of God. You read it, you study it, you memorize it, you lay it up in your heart. And the blessing of these Christians that are, he categorizes as young men, is that they are in the battle. Not that they never lose, but they're in the battle and God brings them victory, and he brings them victory through the use and purpose of function of his word in their heart and in their lives. And the purpose of this section is for the believers to understand who they are and be encouraged by that and be strengthened by that, so that then when they continue to go on in their life, in their Christian life, and to continue to go on here in dealing with the world and how do they deal with the world, that they might have the assurance and the reminder of who they are. And tenses in Greek are significant. Oftentimes in theology, you'll read about the indicative and the imperative, who you are in the Lord, who you should be, or what your command is. So the one is the verb of describing the blessings of who you are, then the other is the command of what you are to do, what you are to be. The interesting thing in this section is the tenses change between this section and the next. The tenses in this section are the perfect tense, which in the Greek language, what that communicates is, it's a description of what God has done in your life in the past that is permanent and continues on into the future. And so what John is trying to tell you as a believer is God has done this in you, and it will not be taken away. It will continue on into the future. And so for you and I to find our encouragement in who we are in the Lord and the confidence that that work will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. But then as we move into this next section, so that's who you are. Now he again brings up or connects to it, how are you to deal with a particular temptation coming to you, and that's the world. And this is all in the imperative. So the first section we looked at is who you are. Now he's telling you, commanding you, what are you to do? And particularly with the category of the world. So we have in verse 15 the basic command, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, what does he mean? What is the world? What does he mean, don't love the world? Do we not have the verse that's probably most well known by even non-Christians, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world, but now we're being told not to love the world. Well, even looking and comparing those two verses, we realize the word world means different things or has different meanings in different contexts. We have the world meaning this earth, the cosmos of this earth. That would be one meaning of the word world. We have the word world used in John 3:16, which is in general just talking about the people in this world, not necessarily every person in this world, because if we go back to John 1, verse 10, he was in the world. There's two categories. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. So it's the category of people, Jew and Gentile, in John 3:16. But here in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Here it's the love, here it's the idea of the world system, the values and the beliefs of the godless world around us. The New English Bible translates this section, do not set your hearts on the godless world. And so you and I are commanded not to love the world. That is the world system, the world's values, the world around you, in the things it says and does. And that world system, that set of values, doesn't stay the same. Things that were considered reprehensible when I was a kid by Christians and non-Christians alike are now acceptable. When I was growing up in the dark ages, when before there was light, before there was education or whatever. Anyway, when I was growing up, premarital sex was, even for the non-Christian, that was a no-no. It was a shame. But today, even Christians, have no regard for the sanctity of the law of God in relation to that. So the world system of values is going to change, even in your own lifetime. But you're warned and commanded not to love the world. And then he describes the world in a little more detail. He gives three essential marks to the world life that we are to be warned against. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, and I'll fall back on other translations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So there's three characteristics of the value system of the world that you're to be alert to and commanded to not to love. The lust of the flesh, the cravings of the body, the desires that well up in our sinful attitudes that come to do whatever we feel like doing, to satisfy whatever fleshly desire there is. That's the lust of the flesh, the cravings of the body. We're to avoid that. We're to say no to that. We're commanded to say no to that. The second is the lust of the eyes. This is a fascination with appearance, superficial values of what makes life valuable or worthwhile. Appearance is definitely a dominant thing. What's interesting is the more ancient Greek word for cosmos, that is the word behind world, is in an earlier day, prior to even to the New Testament, had to do with an overemphasis of appearance, to where that word cosmos has come into our vocabulary as cosmetics. Dressing ourselves up to look good. Now, I'm not in any way, please understand, I'm not in any way saying that the use of cosmetics is ungodly, though some Christians have taken that position. The point is, this value of the world is to value appearances. That we have to look this way, we have to see this, and it's all in a superficial sense. A fascination with appearances and a desire for that. And what John is saying is, you need to be warned about that. And we have great biblical examples of the danger of this. When Eve was tempted by Satan to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. The appearance, it looked good. So therefore she wanted it. In the story of Joshua and Jericho, we have the man named Achan. And all of God's people, all the Israelites, had been warned not to take any of the bounty that was in Jericho, that it was all devoted to God. And Achan saw this Babylonian garment, and he said it was a goodly Babylonian garment. It looked good. When David, before he committed the sin with Bathsheba, he was walking on the roof of his house, and he looked at her. Now a glance, happened to see her inadvertently and turn away, and that wasn't the sin, but the gaze was longing. He saw something he liked, and he wanted it, and he took it, and he sinned. It's the passion for superficial appearances or appearances that we like, and it's part of the world system of values, and we're told, don't go there. We're commanded, don't love that. And then the third characteristic is the pride of life. and the word just brims over with the idea of arrogance, of self-importance, of braggadocio. It's saying I'm better than anybody else. If the cravings of the body and the lust of the eyes are us pursuing what other people have, this is saying I'm better than everybody else. It's the arrogance and the unholy pride of exalting ourselves over other people. It's the opposite, the contradiction of humility. And he gives us the reason. So we're commanded not to love the world, and we're given some indicators of what that means, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But then John gives us some reasons why we're not to love the world or the things in the world. And the first reason that he gives in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The reason we are not to love the world and should shun loving the world is because the love of the world and the love of the Father are incompatible. They can't both dwell in us at the same time. It's going to be one or the other. And if we're in love with this world, then the love of the Father will grow cold. James wrote and said, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That was the original sin. Adam and Eve chose to align themselves with the evil one, and they became, instead of being a friend of God, which God created them to be, they became a friend of the evil one. And you can't be a friend of both. If you love this world, you cannot and will not love the Father. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. That's why the command, that's why we must not, cannot love the world. Because the love of the Father can't dwell in us if we do. The second reason that he gives us is in verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The present age will not last. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will not last. It will pass away. It will be gone one day. Whatever temporary pleasure it gives for the moment will not endure. It won't last. It will melt to nothing. I used an illustration earlier on in this series of cotton candy. And you might remember that illustration. And yet the cotton candy, when you get it, looks so massive, beautiful, tasty, but if you squish it all down, it may be the size of a sugar cube or less, and it's gone. And that is the world. It can look good to the eyes of the flesh. It can seem to satisfy momentarily, but it's going to pass away. It won't last. But the one who does the will of God, the one who doesn't love the world, who loves the Father, the one who does the will of God will last forever. And that's the encouragement to shun loving the world and its values, even when it puts you out of step with everybody else that you're around. The reason to accept that and to shun loving the world is because what they love is going to pass away. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." It's the mirage. This world is the mirage, that when you get up close to it, it's gone. It doesn't last. So what John wants to help you with and encourage you in this section is to be reminded of who you are. A child that's has their sins forgiven, who knows the Father. The young men who are in the battle and are given victory through the Word of God that resides in their hearts. Fathers, those who have lived with the Lord and walked with the Lord for many years, have the settled knowledge of God as the faithful covenant-keeping God. And as a Christian, then set your priorities where they need to be. Don't love the world, but love the Father. And do the will of the Father, and you will abide forever. May you live in that assurance of your standing before God or with God and living under the command of the sure hope that you have in loving the Father and not the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this word that you've given to us. May we be strengthened by it and guided by it, that we might remember who we are, what your work is and has done in our lives and will do in the future, and that you might help us to hear the command and so guide our lives by your truth, that we will live fully loving you, shunning the world, and experiencing your eternal blessings. May you help us in that path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.